Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. It is, as we look on the subject, the circumstances of Jesus' birth. The circumstances of Jesus' birth. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto a city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Christianity is a marvelous message to men. Christianity contains that message and is a real message because Christianity is historical. It is not introduced to us in the realm of Greek mythology and of that of the gods at war with one another in forming a mythology. And the writers of Scripture are very specific when they would introduce to us the record of Christ as inspired by the Holy Spirit, which was given by the Holy Spirit so that we might have a record of Christ, that we might believe on Him. Many, many things took place, according to the Gospel of John, about the life of Christ, which are not recorded for us. But these things are written that you may believe that Christ is and have life through Him. But the writers were very careful in their description of Christ to pinpoint and identify Him with historical events that were taking place so that succeeding generations could not just say, well, how do we even know there ever was a person named Jesus? How do we know that there ever was a real Jesus of Nazareth? How do we know this is just not something like other traditions? How do we know that this just is not something out of Grecian mythology? So here in this passage, we find that in the circumstance involving the birth of Jesus Christ, it involved the activity of the world government at that time, Rome itself. Now we know that Rome was in power from secular records. We also know some of the names of the rulers of Rome, and when they were born, when they died. We also know some of the actions which took place under their rule. And we're introduced here that in the birth of Jesus Christ, that the decree went out from the Caesar at that time by the name of Augustus. Caesar being a title like president. President Augustus gave a decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So here we have definite historical people that are referred to and definite geographical locations surrounding the circumstance of Jesus' birth. So all went to be taxed. Everyone who was a citizen of Rome had to be taxed. And the taxation that is taking place here is not to be understood that all of these people went to the city of their birth and there paid their taxes, but they went there to register for the Roman tax collectors to come to their place, and then they would be responsible for paying their tribute unto Caesar. So Joseph and Mary then leave Galilee and Nazareth, and they go into the city of David, and to Judea, which is called Bethlehem, that is the place of David's residence many years before. And because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Some believe that perhaps Mary was also. There is some disagreement on that. Bethlehem means house of bread, and it's most significant, I think, here that the bread of life came into the world to be born in the house of bread. He who gives meaning to life and makes life work He who was the life-giving source before he was born in Bethlehem's manger, the life of the world, the bread of life, was born in the city, meaning house of bread. And while he was with her, Mary, who was far advanced in her pregnancy, while they were there, why, she delivered. Many questions have been speculated as to why she would undertake such a long journey. For this is not just an overnight distance. This is a many days' journey. And why she would go in such a case as this, being so close to deliverance at hand. And it's only speculation, as we do not know. But in verse 7, we look at now for the remainder of our thought this evening on the circumstances of Christ's birth. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now let's look at some of the circumstances connected with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the term, in verse 6 there, it says that while they were there, the days were accomplished. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. What had taken place some 9 months before in conception is now brought forth to fruition. The fruit of conception is delivered. And it was a normal period of time for human pregnancy. And from this, I would have us to be aware of this principle. And that is, while Jesus' conception was miraculous, the gestation period of his birth was natural. God created Adam upright, full and mature. He never had an infancy. God created the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary in a miraculous way. She was virgin born. She had never come in contact with a man. And hence, while her conception was miraculous, the gestation period of 9 months which followed for her to accomplish her deliverance was a natural process. So keep that in mind. Jesus was just not created a 9-month infant and given to Mary. No, he went through from the very act of conception, which we say again for repetitive purposes, for reminder, for instruction, for edification. Remember, his conception wasn't natural. It was miraculous. But the gestation period and the circumstances of his birth were as natural as when you and I came into the scene, disregarding the environment entirely. He was born through the same natural process that women give birth to children. Now the next statement, let's look at in verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son. This, I believe, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Hold your location there for a second and let us return back to Isaiah, the 7th chapter. She brought forth her firstborn son. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel being interpreted God with us. So the Virgin Mary brings forth her firstborn son, conceiving in a miraculous fashion, and carries him for the normal pattern of 9 months, and this is a fulfillment of the prophecy given by God hundreds of years prior through the prophet Isaiah. I read a religious statement this past week of how that decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and how God used that decree to carry out his will. I think that better ought to perhaps be rephrased another way. Caesar Augustus carried out his free will, but he was the one who was carrying out the decree of God. God doesn't respond to men's decrees. Men respond to God's decrees. So there may be a decree go out from Caesar. And Caesar had no idea of God's involvement in the matter. And that's the way that God's secret decrees are executed providentially. That's why we cannot fall into fatalism and say, well, if God's decrees are unchangeable, then what can we do about it? Because we don't know what they are ahead of time. And we act according to the rationality of the moment in which that we are in. But Caesar was merely responding to what God had decreed, not just hundreds of years before through Isaiah the prophet, but into the eternal halls before the foundation of the world, God decreed the place of his son's birth, and the very one who was going to be on the throne, Caesar Augustus, was to be there. So I think that if we see then that when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, this is a highlight in Mary's life that is the fulfillment of prophecy, and prophecy, in order for it to come to pass, must be based upon the decree of an infinite and wise God, or else there's no assurance. There is no such thing as biblical prophecy if God has no decrees in the matter. Now then, let's look on. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes merely means strips of cloth. Strips which have been cut up, what we would use for rags. We have rags at our house to clean our automobiles and the dirt that gets on them. After we wear out our clothes, and we cut them up and have them there for pieces of rags. Swaddling clothes is that which has been cut. And thus Jesus was wrapped in those. This was not an unusual procedure, incidentally. It was not that Jesus was the only baby who had ever been wrapped in swaddling clothes, but this was sort of a means of protection for the infant. And thus, strips of cloth find the circumstances in which Jesus is born. Now, we're going very slow and methodical at this point because we want to work our way up to this and see that this is all the fulfilling of God's wisdom. And the circumstances in which Jesus was born is part of an overall plan. It's just not something that characterized Jesus when he first came into the world, but it is something which characterized him through all his state of what the Bible calls humiliation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. But though he was rich, he became poor. And though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a man and died the death, even the death of the cross. That's condescension. And this is God's plan, his purpose. This is just not something that should be looked at and viewed with amusement, but it is a process and a lesson that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to learn if it is going to carry out the gospel message in the method in which God intends for it to be carried out. Because I can assure you from observing the wisdom of men today, and I'm talking about the wisdom of men within the realm of the Christian church, that if they had been given the task of bringing Jesus into the world, the circumstances would have been totally different than that which God so ordered. Next, she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. They had no place to stay where human beings normally would stay in the lodging quarters. That's because of the great period of taxation at this time. Multitudes of people going to their home cities to register. And so the inns, the motels, if you please, were crowded. They were booked up. No vacancy signs everywhere. But just as the modern motels have large parking lots for automobiles to be parked in, so the lodges and the motels in those days provided barns and stables, sometimes right under the upper level of the motel, where that the beast of burden could be housed and protected from the elements of nature. And it was in that compartment where the animals were that our Lord was laid. That's where Mary and Joseph spent their night, and the very time in which that Mary brings forth the Son of God, Emmanuel himself, is the circumstance in which that there's not even any room in the respectable place for people to sleep, but they must sleep in the manger with the animal. Did that just happen? It just happened like that? No. All these things are written for our understanding, and there are great lessons to be learned from the circumstances of Jesus' birth. What is taking place here? It's showing his humility in his state of humiliation. He would later be raised from the dead and enter into a state which is called his exaltation, his glorification. He's in that state today. And he's to be honored. He's to be reverenced. But in order for him to die in our stead, he must first be humiliated. He must lay aside the prerogatives and privileges of glory and take upon him the form of a servant and die the death of the cross. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Here we see the wisdom of God. What's going on in this? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he was and what he became manifest his humility. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I can still remember a sermon I preached. In fact, I forget how many years ago when Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States and he instituted what he was most proud of, his poverty program. And I've used that theme to preach on God's poverty program, of how it will succeed, but men's will never succeed. God, who was rich, became poor, that we, through poverty of another, might be made rich. Oh my, what a redemptive program. God didn't use, if you would, the wealth of this world, but he, in redeeming sinners, went through poverty. He impoverished himself in order that we, who were poor, might be enriched in his eyes, and in a state of acceptance with him. And all of this was done, not through pomp and circumstance, but through humiliation, which began to be manifested at the very birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about it for a moment then. Follow it all the way through. I was talking to one of the ladies this morning after church, and she commented how that she was beautifying something, or had plans on it. She wanted to take something that was very common, not particularly lovely to look on. She wanted to paint it up where it would appear very lovely. And that's the way we think, isn't it? I know it is. I see your faces. I see you take that which is common and you try to beautify it. You ladies, are you with me? We do it with our automobiles. We want to put wax on them to make them better. We want to make things have a more glamorous appearance than what, if they were left by themselves, they would otherwise have. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that per se. But that's the way we go about things. We take things which are common and we want to build them up. We even do that in the way we talk. We go on a certain fishing expedition. We have a tendency to build that thing up later on, more than it actually was. We talk about each other sometimes. If you don't think I'm talking the truth, you listen to a grandparent describe their firstborn grandchild. And I tell you, you'd have thought that it was the Son of God Himself. No, we have this tendency to elevate things far beyond what the reality is. Now, beloved, I submit to you, God, in His wisdom, to make the wisdom of this world appear foolish, went about this in the very opposite pattern. He who was all beauty, He who had all glory, He who had all wealth, instead of God, so to speak, improving and pointing it out more and more, He impoverished His Son and made Him appear so common that Isaiah said there was what? No beauty in Him that we, by human wisdom, would desire Him as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, God's just not filling in time and space here. He's instructing us in something. We go on and we find Jesus growing up just like a normal boy would grow up. He increased in stature and in wisdom with both God and man. His bodily features grew and matured, and his mental faculties increased and matured and grew. He learned a trade from Joseph as a carpenter. He went to the temple to worship, grew up in the synagogue, and was instructed in the home in the things of the Lord. He lived a very common life as a carpenter's son. Never attracted much attention in his childhood, except with perhaps the record we have at the incident at the temple at age of 12. But his brothers and sisters weren't deeply impressed with him as being any different than they were. In fact, as we looked at a few weeks ago here, they didn't even believe on him until after his resurrection. This was the Son of God, grew up right in their own home. They didn't know him. The idea that Jesus was a remarkably handsome man, that isn't necessarily brought out by the Scriptures. That he had a charismatic type of a personality, that isn't brought out by the Scriptures. But the thing that impressed the multitudes when he began his earthly ministry, and what astonished them, was the way he could teach the Scriptures. That's what astonished. They were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught as if he was the one who gave that teaching and didn't have to quote from Rabbi so-and-so to interpret the law. Never a man spake like this. It's almost as if he was the judge and the jury of this thing called the law, the will of God. And then in his death, he was sold for some 30 pieces of silver, was taken, humiliated before men, stripped naked, and died on a cross as a common criminal of the land. No beauty there either, but as we have touched on in recent days, there was a beauty, a glory, that was seen by one of the thieves as he died. But it was not anything due to this natural process which God began at His birth. God has to break through and give spiritual eyes and spiritual understanding to understand that the way to see the invisible God is not on the throne of pride, but down in the manger of humility. That's how God would bring all of His people to know Himself, is the way He brought His Son into the world and the way that His Son lived. Before his death, in one of his statements, an individual came up to him and said, "I'll be one of your disciples." And Jesus' response was, "I want you to know this. You sit down and count the cost." He says, "The foxes have dens to live in, and the birds of the air have nests of the field, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. I don't have wealth. I don't have material possessions. And if you're going to follow me and be one of mine, don't follow me for the material possessions, because the Master doesn't have any." I submit to you for your consideration tonight. If it had been turned over to you with the way that you and me talk about things and try to put the best appearance on things, if this thing had been turned over to you and me, how would we have brought about the circumstances of Christ's birth, His life, and His death? How would we have done it? And I submit to you, we would have done it just the way we do ourselves today. By bragging, exaggerating, going beyond the limit of truth in order to establish a certain point. Because we think, as Western-minded individuals, that the appearance of success breeds success. That's the way the Greeks thought. And it was foolishness to say unto a Greek that if you want to live, you first of all got to die. That's ignorant to a Western-thinking man. It's ignorant to a Western mind to say the way up is down. Doesn't make any sense. And if you will see how the modern church, which professes to represent Jesus Christ, goes about evangelizing and promoting the name of Jesus Christ, then you will see it has missed God's wisdom in the circumstances of Christ's birth. We have now reached a point in our American culture in which that people gauge the presence of God in a church by the size of the congregation that is assembling in that church. And what I was taught in Bible school was nothing but the Grecian philosophy that if you want to build a church, you've got to exhibit the arena of confidence and stability and give the appearance of success. And that means that you go out and if you don't have but a handful of people, as we did in St. Louis, Missouri, probably 100 people, I was taught that the way you get 300 people is to build a church building that looks beautiful and large and spacious, and it will give the idea that God's doing something there, and then 200 more will show up. Well, we did that. Only 200 more didn't show up in that case, and it left the poor people of 100 paying what a congregation of 500 ought to have been paying. That's been a broken record since those days of what's been going on, and you are seeing the wisdom of this so-called religious world crumbling. Like the image in Daniel's time, there may be gold and silver and that which is of great value and truth in it, but it's all resting on feet of clay. When the church professes the gorgeous glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the precious silver of His teachings, and then they rest that upon wisdom of their own worldly methods, you can rest. It's only going to be a matter of time until those churches begin to collapse. The method of promoting the gospel must be consistent with the message of the gospel. And I've stated that over and over again, the ministerial gatherings wherever I go. You cannot preach a babe in a manger, while at the same time exuberating humanistic wisdom of pomp and circumstance in order to make people be appreciative of this babe in the manger. Now you'll think on that. It is totally inconsistent to preach a gospel about a Christ dying in the stead of another, giving away His life so that others may have life, and at the same time use the wisdom and the reasoning of giving away hamburgers and french fries to get people to come to hear this message. The method betrays the message. And yet that's what is being propagated today. Now there may be some places where there are certain needs in certain religious communities and fellowships of having extended areas to minister in. But I just don't believe that from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His simplistic approach to life, that He ever depended upon the power of Rome to promote His gospel. And I don't believe He ever depended upon the economic conditions of Rome to make His gospel successful. Are you still with me? Then how on earth can a minister get in his pulpit or on the radio or television and say, I have a majestic gospel I want to proclaim to you. But if you don't send me your money, the program's going under and the gospel's going to be hindered and going to come to naught. I submit to you that feet of clay. It is a methodology which betrays itself from the method in which God used in bringing His Son into the world. God, who was rich, became impoverished in order that we might be made rich. And our means of drawing God's people out of the world and to Himself is not by using worldly wisdom and methods in doing so. We must catch the spirit of the gospel and use the methods of preaching and exhortation and making contact with men, women, boys, and girls about the message. Hence, the message is that is the method. Somebody told me one time, a well-known minister, some of you may know him, some may not, won't mention the name, well-known in the circles of American evangelism. He said, now you've got a good message that you preach, and you have good gifts of communication, but he said your weakness is your method. You don't have enough methods to get people to hear you. And he's reasoned, what good is it going to be for you to preach to nobody if no one comes? Go out and use the methods to get them there. Whatever it may be, he says, doesn't make any difference. Get them there. And out of that same philosophy this man used, he said, now the way we do it at our church is that we put $10 bills under one of the bus seats. So that all the kids, they don't know where that $10 bill is on that Sunday. But he said, you ought to see them get on that bus. But he said, we make them hear the gospel. And I say, no. Because the gospel which that man preached was, you go to church to get. And God's gospel was, He gave away. And your method contradicts your message. You cannot be dominated as an individual messenger of God or as a corporate church representing God if you've got the message that Christianity exists for you to get. Christianity is here as we catch the Spirit of Christ, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. That we go out into the world to give our lives away in the service of God for the gospel of Christ. Now lastly, the text says he was laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've heard a lot of comments and sermons and a lot of statements in books about this horrible old innkeeper. He hated Jesus. And you could get the idea that he was some type of a Scrooge. He didn't like Christmas. And he hated Jesus. He knew everything that this Jesus was God coming in the flesh, and he didn't want God to rule his life and all of this. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible about that. The innkeeper was not angry or hostile toward Mary and Joseph. The inn was overcrowded and there was no place for them. That's why Jesus was born in the manger. Not because the innkeeper had an opposition to Christianity and the things of God. Reading far too much into the text when we take that route. But I will say this, and there's a principle drawn from this. Men may not be hostile toward Christ openly, but their lives can be so overcrowded with life's natural pursuits that there's no room for the things of God in their life. Now, this is where the man in the street is. The man in the street is not warring at God with intellectual doctrinal understanding. The man in the street's opposition toward God is because he is so busy pursuing the natural pursuits of this present world. Marrying and getting his children married, eating and drinking and giving in marriage, and all the natural pursuits of making a living for himself, that he gets so crowded up in these things that there's no room for the things of God in his life. This is called the spirit of this present world. And that's what Demas loved. That's what he fell in love with, and he forsook the gospel, having loved this present world. That can happen to you. It can happen to you who sit under the sound of the gospel. That you can allow your life to get so crowded with life's natural pursuits that you do not have time to see that Jesus Christ is God's Emmanuel, to come and to represent God's mind unto us. And as I stated this morning to our Sunday school class, if you try to live your life without a proper relationship with God, it's not going to work. I stated it in these words. You can't make this world work without a proper relationship to God. And beloved, that is immutable truth. People who try to make this life, this world work, apart from a proper relationship with God, are broken in the process of doing so. And they end up on the heap of the garbage dump, broken and destroyed in so doing. You can't break God's laws. They'll break you. You can't live a life based upon your own natural wisdom and pursuits, which has been darkened by sin and lust and your own self-interest, and think that things are going to work out in this life. This world will not work without a proper relationship to God. And Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." God, in His wisdom, has given us all of this revelation not to restrict us so that we might be made unhappy, but to protect us in order that we might live and operate and work as He made us to work. You buy a new automobile. There'll be an owner's manual. It comes with that automobile. And it tells you, here is the way the owner intended for this car to work and to be maintained. And you disregard that owner's manual, and it won't be long until there's some chugging and some clunking going on in that car. God has made you and me in His own image and after His own likeness. And He has made us to honor and to glorify Him. And in order of us pursuing that, we find that our life begins to have some rhyme and reason to it and begins to work. But when we attempt to make it work, apart from a relationship with our God through the person of Jesus Christ, it will not work. Your marriage will not work without Christ. Your church will not work without Christ. Your home will not work. Your job will not work. Your relationship with others will not work if you do not have a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship is based upon the circumstances of his birth. He viewed others as better than himself. That is, he who was rich, was equal with God, made himself of no reputation, laid aside all the prerogatives of deity, and became a servant, and wiped and washed the feet of men and women. And when we catch that, then I tell you, when things don't go our way, it'll be a whole lot easier to respond to God's providence. You know why we're always having wars and rumors of wars in here? Because things don't go as we thought they should have gone. And why is that? Where does all this spirit originate from? We think that we're here as the master to be served by all others, even God himself. If we catch the spirit of Christianity in the circumstances of Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, then when adverse things happen which take things away from us, my friend, we will be able to manifest this thing that Christ, who was rich, was willing to have his very life taken away in order that he might give it to others that they might be enriched. Yes, he said, turn the other cheek. Take your coat off. Give it away. Give it away. The way up is down. If a man's going to keep his life, he must give it away. Does that make any sense? Only as divine wisdom is bowed to and viewed. I close with that aspect of thought then this evening. That the manner and the circumstances of Jesus' birth was just not something to be reflected on with a passing interest, but it is something to be grabbed a hold of. And as we propagate and promote this gospel message, we must maintain a consistent method that is consistent with the message which came into this world in Bethlehem's manger. Now maybe some people can go further than I, but it's hard to me to visualize how that a $50 million glass cathedral in California somehow can be built on the same land as a manger scene. I can't put the two together. Maybe you can. I cannot visualize Jesus being born in a glass cathedral. Jesus living in a mansion as a child, and Jesus living the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, only associating with the upper class of society. And if it can't be reconciled with the circumstances of his life and his death, I think it's time to re-examine whether or not a man's ministry, a church's ministry, is truly caught the spirit of Christmas. Let's close. Let's stand together.